You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. I hope you guys don't mind. I'm a little more casually dressed today than normal. I got shed of the coat. I've been sweating like a mule going to Lexington the last few Sundays up here. And anyway, hope you don't mind that. I am excited because today we're getting back into Romans. We took a little break, as you know, to talk about Life One Mission, but today is week 44 in our study of the book of Romans, walking through Romans verse by verse, and that's going to take us a long time. We'll be halfway through Romans probably by the end of this summer, so that I think there's 16 chapters in Romans, so we're starting chapter 8 today. So just track with us about a two and a half year plan today. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And in your country music moment of the week, back in the 90s, Joe Diffie, who was always one of my favorites, sang a song in which he said, "If the devil danced in empty pockets, he'd have a ball in mine." Amen. At one point in the song, Diffie says, "They say debt is a bottomless pit where the devil likes to play. I'd sell my soul to get out of this hole, but there'd be hell to pay." That little phrase, "there'd be hell to pay," we throw around a lot. Going into a basketball game, give them hell, or whatever it may be, there'd be hell to pay. We throw that phrase around very lightly, don't we? We use that language of hell in just everyday talk oftentimes. Hotter than, in here, whatever it may be. But when the scripture talks about hell, when the word of God talks about the wrath of God or the punishment or the condemnation of God to sinners, it is anything but a light thing. And this morning, as we jump into Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, this is one of the most hopeful passages in all of the Bible. It's one that I probably quote to myself more than any other. But before we look at all of the glorious hopes in Romans 8, 1, I want us to look at something very heavy that is inferred from Romans 8, 1. So let's go ahead and read that verse. It's one of the most well-known verses in the whole Bible. And here's what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul. "There is therefore now no condemnation." That means judgment from God, wrath from God, punishment from God, hell, okay? So there's no condemnation or no wrath or no anger or no hell for. Now we want to know who that's true for, because I want to be in the group of people for whom there will be no judgment from God. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the implication of this verse is that there is condemnation for all of those who are not in Christ Jesus. Jesus said it like this in John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him," that's Jesus, "is not condemned." Okay, so that's that same word condemned Paul uses in Romans 8:1 today. Jesus says if you believe in him, you're not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Jesus says, if you're not in Christ this morning, and by the language of in Christ, I mean everything that you have is in him. Your faith, your hope, your trust. I don't mean you're religious. I don't mean you read your Bible sometimes. I don't mean you go to church. I'm talking about your only hope is in Christ. Like it's Christ or nothing. It's Christ or hell for you. And you know he's the only rock on which you stand. He's not an addition to your life. He is your life. You're like, I ain't got nothing outside of Christ. That's what we mean by in Christ. He's your only salvation. Okay? So if you're not in Christ by faith in him alone, it is not simply that you someday will be condemned in the future, but this verse says you're already condemned before God.
Like, you're not waiting on a verdict that could go this way, could go that way. God's already announced the verdict. You're guilty if you're not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, if you're a centimeter outside of Christ, then all of God's wrath and anger for your sin is hanging over your head like a black cloud. And sooner than you dare imagine, when you die unexpectedly, or if Christ were to return like a thief in the night, God's restraining grace that is currently holding back that wrath will be removed, and the wrath of God will consume you. And no matter how strong we are or how religious we are, no matter who our mama is or our daddy is or how strong of a Christian our grandmother was, no matter if we're friends with the pastor or with the church, no one will be able to survive the wrath of God if you're not in Christ, because the wrath of God is coming. It's going to fall like rain torrentially. And there's only one place in the universe where you're safe, and that's up in Christ. Because if you're hidden in Christ, the wrath of God will fall all around you, but it won't touch you. Not even a drop will touch your pant leg, because you're safe in Christ. But if you're a millimeter outside of Christ, you'll be consumed. So wherever you are in your spiritual landscape, run to Christ where there's safety.
So there is and will be condemnation for all those who are not in Christ Jesus. Paul implies that from this teaching. So that's the heavy, weighty implication of Romans 8:1 from the judgment perspective. But now let's go back and look at it from the other angle. Romans 8:1, the Holy Spirit says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no wrath, no hell for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for those who are in Christ this morning, there is no hell to pay. There is no judgment to fear. No reason to be afraid of dying. God's not mad at you anymore. There's no anger that's God's secretly reserving that he's going to zap you for because of what you did last summer. There is no condemnation. Not even a hint of it. No condemnation if you're in Christ. No matter what you've done, no matter how hard you've fallen, no matter how ugly the sins are we've committed. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. But the question I want to spend most of our time on is, how in the world can this be true? Because the Bible says we've all been so bad. We've all sinned so much. I have. If you guys knew how sinful I was, you'd probably go to another church. For real, you probably would. So I just think about my own life, and I'm like, how in the world, if God really is just, if God really is holy and righteous, how in the world could there ever be a point in which he no longer condemns me for my sin? Let me show you one of the greatest dilemmas in the universe. It's found in what may appear to be an obscure verse. And it's Proverbs 17:15. Probably not one you have memorized. But I want to read it to you and show you the greatest problem in the world. And here is the verse. He who justifies the wicked. That means if a person were to forgive the wicked or declare them to be righteous. If a person were to just like excuse the actions of a wicked person. It's like, oh, they're wicked. I'm not going to deal with it. So it's a judge
that turns the blind eye to the serial killer. It says, you've killed 17 people, but I'm in a good mood today, so I'm just going to write it off. Okay, so he who justifies the wicked or forgives the wicked or declares righteous the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous are both like an abomination to the Lord. Now, an abomination is not really a 2016 word, is it? But it's one of the strongest words in all of the Bible, and it's something that God hates. It's really just what you need to know about that. So Proverbs 17:15 says that God hates it if anyone were to justify or clear or excuse the crimes of the wicked. God hates that. But do you see the problem with that? By no longer condemning our sins, like Romans 8:1 says, no condemnation for those in Christ. So if that's true, if God's not going to condemn me and you for our sins, God's justifying the wicked because we're wicked, the Bible says. But it also says he justifies us. I want you to go a little deeper in your thinking than maybe normally you would on a Sunday morning. I want you to see the problem, to feel the weight. If God says that anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination before himself, then how can God justify us without becoming an abomination himself? In other words, by definition, God would have to hate himself if he forgave us. There is no greater problem in the world than this. If God really is just, he cannot forgive sinners. If God is just, there must be justice. There must be condemnation for those sins that are committed. Because, you understand, God would compromise his own integrity and character if he were just to merely turn a blind eye to sin because he was feeling kind of nice that day. God himself would become an abomination to himself if he just forgave us of our sin apart from our sins being condemned and paid for. So, this is very unpopular, but I want you to see the truth. The question is not, high school seniors, you're going to college next year and you're going to sit in a freshman philosophy class and your professor is going to say something like, how could a good God punish sinners? How could a good God condemn anybody? And you're going to raise your hand and say, I'm from Pleasant Valley Community Church, and they taught me. That's the wrong question. But the right question is, how could a just God not punish and condemn sinners? They're going to say, oh, but how could a loving God send anybody to hell? And you're going to say, that's the wrong question, professor. The right question is, how could a just God not send everyone to hell? Because of how wicked we've been. Now, if you do that, you're going to get an F. And I'll write a letter to the dean for you, and I'll take the blame. But if you do it in the first 2 weeks, you can drop the class and take another prof. But seriously, I want you to see it is a massive problem in the universe that God forgives sin. We talk about this issue of forgiveness like, well, we don't have a clue what we're talking about when we're talking about a holy God forgiving dirty, sinful people. That's a massive, complex issue in the character of God. So, this was months ago, but Paul built this case in Romans 3 that God has to prove and vindicate himself that he can still be just while forgiving sinners.
And because God is holy and just, and he cannot just overlook our sins, somebody had to pay. Somebody had to be condemned. Somebody had to die. Because God says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And God could have satisfied his anger and justice by condemning us. And we would have rightfully deserved it. But go back to Romans 8, 1 through 3. While we deserve condemnation, God says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Again, there's no freedom from sin and death outside of Christ. But he set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What's that mean? The law of sin and death means this. When you sin, you die. Not just physically, but spiritual death is what we deserve. The soul that sins shall surely die, Ezekiel says. So, but Paul says you can be set free from that. You don't have to die spiritually. You don't have to face condemnation in hell. In Christ, you're free from that law. And then he says in verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that's our sin, our sinful tendencies, could not do. In other words, keeping God's law cannot save us. We've learned this so much in Romans already, because none of us can keep God's law perfectly. Okay, so God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Here's the solution to the most massive problem in the universe: by sending his own son. So God couldn't just forgive you. He couldn't just forgive me. He had to send somebody. So he sent his own son, that's Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became one of us, but he didn't sin, but he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And then the Bible says he condemned sin in the flesh. There's that word condemned again from back in verse 1. So verse 1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Here's the answer. Because God has condemned our sins in another way, not by sending us to hell, which we deserve, but he's condemned our sin in the flesh, and that's in the flesh of Jesus Christ. So a summary of that verse is God condemned Jesus Christ on the cross as though Jesus were our sin. In other words, God treated Jesus the way we deserve to be treated. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because Christ already absorbed the condemnation we deserved on the cross. And for God to now punish in hell a person that is in Christ would be unjust. It would be double punishment, because God's already fully punished and paid for every sin you and I have ever committed when Jesus hung there and he bore God's wrath and condemnation in our place. So there's no condemnation left for you and me. There's no fear of hell, because Jesus has already been there for you. So God can forgive us and still remain just, because his justice for our sin was satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, not one of our sins has gone unpunished. Not one sin you or I have ever committed has or will go unpunished. We will either A, get up inside of Jesus Christ and find safety for our sins and freedom and no condemnation
and be safe when hell comes? And every sin you've ever committed was paid for by Jesus on the cross. If you get inside of him, you receive the benefit of that. But if you don't get inside of Christ, if you don't trust in Christ and believe in Christ and give yourself to Christ, if you're an inch outside of Christ, then you will, in your own flesh and own soul, you will pay for every single sin you've ever committed, period. Not one sin will go left undealt with. And we're so sinful, and God is so infinitely holy, the Bible says it will take all of eternity for the justice to be served, because the one against whom we've offended, the one against whom we've sinned, is infinitely holy in justice. So you may choose how your sins will be paid for, but I will choose Christ. I will get inside Christ because there's safety in Christ. And I beg you to do the same. Why would you pay for your own sins? Why would you pay for your own sins when another man loved you so much, he did it for you? So let's talk for a few moments about what actually happened at the cross, because we're making the case that the reason there's no condemnation for those in Christ is because Jesus Christ did something incredible on the cross in which he bore the condemnation for us. Here's what happened on the cross. There, 2,000 years ago, this was a historical event from whom there are hundreds of eyewitnesses, both Christian and non-Christian. On the cross, God transferred all of our sins to Jesus, so that when God saw Jesus hanging there on the tree, all he saw was our sin. Now, think about all of this sin that was placed on the body of Jesus. Think about the sins you've committed just in your life. And every single one of those sins, picture them now on the head of the Son of God. Heck, think about the sins you've committed this weekend. That fight you had with your spouse last night when you disrespected them and yelled at them. Losing your temper with your four-year-old. That lustful thought. That bitter feeling you have towards another church member. Think about the past. Think about the sins I committed for a two-hour trip yesterday from Owensboro to Madisonville, back to Owensboro with my kids in the Buick. And there was so much sin in that Buick. So much. I can't even. I had to roll the windows down to let some of it get out. And that was in a two-hour span of my life. And all of those sins were placed on Christ. And all those stupid things I did when I was 17 and 18 years old that mama and daddy never knew about. But all of those sins were placed on Christ's head too. And everything you've done, every thought, every lust, every angry word, every dishonest business transaction, every woman that's walked by to whom you're not married, to whom you gazed, everything was placed on the head of Jesus in a couple hours on the cross. And then that's just your life. Now think about the 6+ billion other people alive on the planet right now. Now think about all of God's people throughout eternity in all of their sins, billions upon billions, if not trillions of people with tens of thousands of sins each. And you take all of that sin for all of God's people and you put it all upon the head of a single man. And that is what God saw when he saw Christ hanging on the cross, so that the Apostle Paul said, when Jesus hung there, he was so consumed and overwhelmed with sin, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, that God actually identified Jesus as sin, because for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. Think about the absurdity of that. Because it says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That means the one receiving all of our sin never sinned himself. So there was never a moment in our entire life where we have loved God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And yet there was never a moment in the life of Jesus Christ where he did not love Jesus with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Yet he hung on our tree. So when God looked at Jesus on the cross, he saw our sin. Now, in the Bible, what happens when God sees sin? Well, when God sees sin, he hates it and he has to react in anger. To do otherwise, he would compromise his own integrity and justice. So, for example, when Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, what did God do? He did not turn a blind eye. He banned them from his presence and kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. You fast forward several hundred years later to Genesis chapter 6, and Adam and Eve had babies, and they had babies, and they had babies, and there's all these people, and they all started sinning against God. And what was God's response? In Genesis 6, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence to them. I will destroy them with the earth. God sees sin, he destroys it. What happened when God saw the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? He rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and consumed them. In the book of Revelation, when God sees the sinner outside of Christ at the end, he sends them into a lake of fire where the Bible says they are tormented forever and ever. So when God sees sin, he destroys it and consumes it in judgment and in anger. And when God saw our sins on Jesus on the cross, he reacted in the exact same way. Anger was kindled. A holy hatred welled up inside of the Father. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say. And I appreciate Mel Gibson's effort and the passion in other movies that have tried to depict the crucifixion. I appreciate the effort, but what I want to say is that whatever happened at the cross of Jesus Christ, it is 10 billion times more than we could ever imagine or depict on film or in story. Because here's what really happened at the cross. On the cross, God treated Jesus Christ like he did Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And God kicked Jesus out of his presence. And on the cross, God treated Jesus as though he were alive in the days of Noah. And God sent a flood of wrath and anger upon his son's head on the cross. And he consumed his only son. On the cross, God treated Christ as though he were a sexual sinner in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rained down wrath and consumed Jesus for every lustful thought I've ever had. Man, for every time you gazed at that computer screen or that Maxim magazine or Sports Illustrated swimsuit, every time you look at another man or a woman who's not your spouse and long for them or compare them, all of that sexual promiscuity in high school and college and deviancy, and even the thought we had this morning in the hallway when we saw an attractive woman, all of that was rained upon Christ, and God consumed him for all of our sexual sin. On the cross for a few hours, God tormented Jesus as though he were in the very flames of hell. Jesus just hung there and he took it. Every sin you've ever committed, not one sin left untouched. And Jesus felt the full weight of God's anger for every one of them. The This is why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why would God turn his face on his son, whom he had infinitely loved from before the foundation of the world? God did not turn his face on Jesus, as some have argued, because he could not stand to see the pain and how the Roman soldiers were treating Jesus. God turned his face on Jesus because he could not stand to see our sin that was on his son's head. Jesus Christ was not simply punished by Roman soldiers. Jesus Christ was punished by God. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died. What did he cry out over and over again? Do you remember? He said timidly and broken and anxious, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Why did Jesus pray that multiple times? Why did Jesus have sweat drops of blood? The Bible says because he was so moved with nerves as he moved towards the cross. Why is Jesus weeping in the corner of the garden about that which he's about to experience? And brothers and sisters, it is not because he was so afraid of the cat of nine tails that would rip open the flesh upon his back dozens of times, ripping him apart from within. It is not because Christ was so afraid of the spear that would go through his side and the crown of thorns on his head and the scourging and the whipping and the beating. Jesus Christ was not so petrified of men. And the reason I know this is because thousands of Jesus's followers, after he was crucified, they too were crucified on crosses. Peter hung upside down. Hundreds of Christians were boiled alive in oil. Many of them were stuck on poles and set on fire to light the streets of Rome under Nero's persecution. They were thrown in dens of lions and eaten alive. But do you know what the Fox's Book of Martyrs and other historical accounts tell us? As these Christians marched up to the stake to be burned, hundreds of them did not cower in the corner crying and asking God to deliver them, but they walked up boldly and they sang praises and they worshiped God as they were set on fire. Now, are you telling me that the followers of Jesus are more courageous than Jesus himself? That they are singing praises while Jesus cowers and weeps because they're going to face the very same death? No, what was in the cup that scared Jesus Christ to death? It wasn't the cat of nine tails. It wasn't the cross. It wasn't the beatings and the spears. What was in that cup was the very wrath of God himself. Jesus Christ was not afraid of Roman soldiers. Jesus Christ was afraid of God. So if you're here today and you're saved, you're not saved because of what Romans did to Jesus. You're saved because of what God did to Jesus. And God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. God slaughtered Christ. Isaiah said it pleased the Lord to crush him. That is the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ was cursed by God. Jesus Christ turned back the cup of God's wrath and he drank it. And now not one little droplet of God's wrath will touch a pant leg of yours because Jesus drank every bit of it. There's not some secret sin out there looming for which you may still pay someday. Jesus did it, and he settled it, and he said, it's finished. And we ask the question, how could one man suffer? I hope you're asking this question. If you're a thoughtful person, you are. How could one man suffer for just a few hours on a tree and pay for the sins of billions of people throughout all of eternity? How is that equitable? How is that justice? And it is because that one man on that tree is worth more than all the rest of us put together, because that was no ordinary man. That was the God man. Deity died. Now, knowing that, go back to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus paid it all. Do you question God's love for you? Do you sometimes feel like God has it out for you and you are in his doghouse? I do. But could God have gone to any further length to prove his love for us than by crushing his only son? What skeptic, doubter, what more could God have done to prove his love for you? Back to our text in conclusion. That is one side of this great and glorious coin. And now the other side that usually we leave off in our gospel understanding. For God has done in verse 3 what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin. He condemned Christ in the flesh. In order that, so the crucifixion of Christ is producing something more than mere forgiveness. When you come to Christ, you don't just get a clean slate. That would be good enough, but God does more. So he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement. Remember, God requires something out of people. Obedience. He requires law keeping. So in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. But you're like, Jameis, how could the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in me? I break the law every day. Well, that's why Christ came. And Jesus lived a perfect life for 33 years. He obeyed the law. Jesus kept the requirements of the law. And now when you believe in him, his perfect record of obedience gets transferred to your account. And God now treats you as though you were the one who perfectly kept the law. So the law is fulfilled in Christ, and it's as though we obeyed it ourselves. And now Pastor Jeremy, starting next week, will tease this out, who walk according not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, two things were happening and were made possible at the cross that you need to know. You will not hear anything this year that is more important than this for your life and your joy. At the cross, first, our sin was imputed to Jesus. If you want a big fancy word, if you want a simple word, then our sin was transferred to Jesus. All of it on his head in a moment in time. But that's not all that happens. Now when you trust in Christ, his righteousness is transferred to you. So Jesus, notice this great switch that is happening. Jesus receives our sin, and now we receive his righteousness. So it's a case of switched identities. God treats Jesus like we should have been treated, and God treats us like he should have treated Jesus. Jesus suffers for what we did wrong. We get rewarded for what he did right. Is there any better news in the world? Jesus took upon our identity as sinners, that we might take upon his identity as righteous. Jesus Christ was cursed on the cross like a son of Satan, that we might be treated like sons of God. And Paul summarizes this beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." This means that when we place our faith in Jesus, we are forensically or legally declared to be right with God. You become God's righteousness. It's not a theoretical righteousness. It's a real righteousness. You really do become righteous before God, even though in your flesh you're not righteous. So when we turn from our sins and trust in Christ, our identity changes. God doesn't see us like he used to see us. In Christ, you become something new. You become the righteousness of God, not just an old, dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace. You become a new creature with a new identity, righteous. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, there it is again, in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So I want to conclude with a few practical thoughts that I assume you, some of you struggle with, if you're anything like me. When you become a Christian, you're not who you used to be. And therefore, God no longer sees you like he used to see you. And therefore, you must no longer view yourself the way you used to view yourself. But I'm afraid that one of our greatest flaws as Christians is that when we look in the mirror, we don't see what God sees. When we look in the mirror, most of us see a failure. And we see what we did last summer. And we see that divorce we had 10 years ago. We see that abortion we had in college. We see the lies we've told. We see all the meth. We see our less than perfect marriage. That's what we tend to see. But that ain't what God sees when he looks at you. When God looks at us, he sees Christ. And he sees Christ's righteousness. Because remember, you're hidden in Christ in God. I think I told this several years ago. Most of you probably weren't here then, so I'll tell it again. Her name was Judy. You don't know her, so don't try to figure out who it is. She's not from here, not even close to here. But she was a high school student at the time. And she had come from a very difficult life, never had any encouragement from home. Judy had a very hard time learning. School was very difficult for her. Well, in high school, they had like a career day. And Judy determined she wanted to be a scrub tech, the person who hands surgical instruments to the surgeon and I think helps in other ways in the operating room. And so she was so excited that she felt like this is something she could do. And so she got home from school and she shared this in a small group that I was in. And so I remember it so vividly, though it was over 20 years ago. And she got home from school and she ran up to her dad and said, "Dad, I know what I want to do after high school. I want to be a scrub tech." And they told me where I could go to get training for that and what I could do and how much money I could make. It's going to be great, Dad. And her father looked at this precious teenager and he said, "Huh, you're too stupid. You can never do that." And he turned and he walked out of the room. And it was years later, and I don't know if that young lady ever got over what her father said to her. And she shared that in tears and brokenness. Because every day when she looked in the mirror, she didn't see what God saw. She saw a stupid failure because that's what her daddy said. And this is how many of us feel this morning about ourselves. We think of ourselves as stupid failures. Because we keep screwing up. We keep sinning. Can't get it right. Failure as a parent. Failure as a spouse. House is still dirty. Laundry's still not done. Just can't get it together. Kids are acting crazy. Kids, teenagers, you feel like you're a failure because mom and dad got all A's in high school and your best is a C. You can't get the scholarship. You feel like a failure because how's mom and dad going to pay for you to go to college? Didn't make the basketball team that daddy made when he used to play. Adults, you're a failure at work, we feel like. We're stuck in this position at work and everybody else around us is advancing and making more and we're stuck. We're a failure financially. We got debt. We're not able to save anything. We can't provide for our families the way some of our friends are providing. We're just failures. We're a failure being a Christian because we don't read our Bible enough and we keep screwing up. And we got this picture of God that he's scowling at us and he's so disappointed. And he's like this angry father that wants to unleash on his kids. But if that is you this morning, I want you to remind yourself that your identity is not in your performance. And your identity is not in the sins you have committed and are committing. That's all been nailed to a cross and you bear it no more. You have a new identity, and who you are is who you are in Jesus Christ, and there is no condemnation for you, but you are righteous before God. That's who you are. You're not who your critics say you are. You're not who your ex-spouse says you are. You're not who the bank says you are. You are in Christ, beloved and chosen and precious. You're his treasure. You're his joy. You're not annoying to him. He's your father and you're his child, and he loves you 10 million times more than you could ever imagine. That's who you are. So let's stand. Let's bow our heads as our musicians come forward. I think there's three groups of people in this room. A, there's the group of people who believe everything that I said today, and you're experiencing it, and you feel that joy and peace of no condemnation. And I'm so thankful that is the goal. But the second group is, Jameis, I'm a Christian, but I feel so condemned. I struggle to believe there's no condemnation for me. I feel like a failure. I compare myself to other Christians and I don't measure up. I've had a horrible weekend with my family. I'm a joke. God must be so disappointed. If you ever struggle with that, would you just slip your hand up so I can pray for you? Heads are bowed. Yeah, my hand's up. I'm going to pray for you. And thirdly, you're like, Jameis, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I think the wrath of God is hanging over my head. I don't think I'm in Christ. If that's you, would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? I'm going to be standing back by the sound booth. I would love to speak with you. If there's a line, I will grab someone else to help me talk with you. But please slip out during this last song and let us help you in any way that we can. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for those in the room who have fully embraced your grace and they know there is no condemnation for them. Continue to cultivate that in their soul. Father, secondly, I pray for those dear Christians who feel not loved, but who feel condemned by you. God, would you show them your deep love and remove the hint of condemnation they feel that is not a reality because Jesus has paid it all. And would you set them free by the Spirit of Christ. And finally, God, I pray for those weary sinners who are trying so hard to get their act together, but they can't, and their only hope is Jesus. And would you show them that they must come to Christ and stand upon that rock because all other ground is sinking sand. Would you save them even now? And I pray all these things in Jesus' name.